So together on Sunday mornings we're going through Genesis together, aren't we? And I have six messages to do Genesis. This is the third one and we're on chapter four. So I've got my work cut out for me, haven't I? But, turn with me to Genesis chapter four and we'll read this chapter together. So Genesis chapter four. Now as we read this chapter, please keep in mind Moses' objective here. He's letting us know that there's that the human heart is corrupted, that there's no point hoping in man, that after the fall, things only get worse without God's intervention. Okay, so keep that in mind. There's this downward trend in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fatlings. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael. And Mehujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives, and the name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, and his father, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Yubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was a son born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. May God bless his word to us. So
Turn with me then in your Bibles to Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This sermon, God willing, will cover Genesis chapter 4 through 6. There's a lot of content. I have to try not to get carried away, all right? To recap then, remember when we talked about Genesis chapter 1 and we said that God made everything, and because God made everything, that puts everything and everyone in relationship to him. Remember? And then we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and how Adam and Eve, in their sin, ruined everything, especially relationships between people and between people and God. Do you remember that? And then at the end of chapter 3, we focused, didn't we, on the best bit, the promise of God, that he will send his Christ to restore everything and overcome the curse. And so when we start chapter 4, it's with that note of hope still ringing, that the Lord Jesus will come to overthrow, to overcome, to abolish the curse. Now I wonder, have you ever skipped ahead in a novel to see what's coming, and you read something you weren't quite expecting? Maybe it's a spoiler, maybe your favourite character dies, or something like that. Well, if we skip ahead to Genesis chapter 6, remembering that we start chapter 4 with that note of hope that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And then Genesis chapter 6 we reach, and it says this in verses 5 to 7, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." What's happened? How did that happen? Genesis 3 ends with hope. Genesis 4 starts with hope. And Genesis 6, it says, the whole earth is full of evil and wickedness. What happened? Moses spends Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 6 on a roller coaster of raised and dashed hopes. So let's look together first at dashed hopes. Because with the promise of Eve's descendant, the Lord Jesus, coming to save the world, what would you normally expect to see at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4? Remember, we're waiting to see the seed of the woman coming to restore all things. So Genesis chapter 4, what would you expect to see at the very beginning but children? And that's what we see. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now Moses knows that we're a hopeful lot, typically, that we are hoping that men and women now are going to get on with it and save the world. That mankind is due to produce for itself a saviour. Men and women can overcome the curse themselves. Now, hoping like this, that men and women have it in themselves to sort this mess out, is ancient. It's in us quite deeply, isn't it? You know, in the ancient Near East, where this event occurred, there are several myths and legends about this period. About the period between creation of the world and the flood, and there's lots of different versions of it, but they all have one theme in common, and that is that men and women overcome the curse of God. Isn't that interesting? And it's still in the psyche today, isn't it? We can cure disease with science. We can end wars by coming together and making peaceful unions.
We can explore the ends of space. We can Christianize the world. We can convert the globe. We can overcome the curse. And this is the hope in ourselves which Moses is about to dash. And the first hope dashed is Cain and Abel in chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We're waiting for a seed of the woman. Seed of the woman comes. Cain is born, Eve's first son. Perhaps he will be the seed of the woman to sort this curse out. Hopes are raised. And they're immediately dashed when Cain murders his own brother. What do you think? Is Moses trying to make us notice how much worse things have already gotten since the fall? Rather than just receive and suffer the curse, like Adam and Eve, men now join the curse, killing people. A warning from God to Cain in verse 7, a personal word from God, was not enough to change his mind. He had decided to kill his brother. And once he commits that crime, do you notice in verse 9, he lies to God's face? Man loves darkness in himself more than the light that is in God. And so rather than seeing men and women dig themselves out of this hole, we see men digging it deeper. The next one we see is Lamech, or the children of Cain, in verse 16 to 24. Doesn't this look a bit better at first? They're getting on well, aren't they? They've built a city, they're raising children, and then there's a few verses that talk about culture and productivity being born. People that pioneer livestock farming and music and the arts and things like that, and everything looks like it's going all right. It seems to be going better. Perhaps man can turn this around after all. Maybe Cain was just a blip, you know? If we put our heads together, we can achieve great things. Perhaps we can overcome the curse. But for the first time in the whole Bible, someone's missing. If you look at verses 16 onwards, someone is missing who has been really quite the main character since the beginning. Who's missing in verse 16 onwards? For the first time in the whole Bible, God himself has dropped off the narrative entirely. He's completely absent. And so when we look more closely at these children of Cain, we find sexual permissiveness, violence, polygamy. We find Lamech's song, where he boasts that when a young man in the prime of his life just hurt him or hit him or wounded him, Lamech took it upon himself to murder this young man in revenge. It's a hubristic self-reliance, this proud, vengeful self-sufficiency. Cain and his children are completely godless now. They have no relationship with God at all. Even Cain, in verse 14, seems to have some sort of relationship with God. "You've driven me away from your face," he says. But now it's even worse. Without God, hoping in self, the curse tightens its grip on you and me. Without God, hoping in ourselves, it just gets worse. The last hope that is dashed is at the end of chapter 4, and it's Seth. In verse 25 and 26, everything seems quite remarkably better. It's obviously put in contrast to the line of Cain. This awful line of Cain is shown to us, and then we see Seth and his children, and they call on the Lord. Isn't that much better? If man can't overcome on their own, like Cain, And if men can't put their heads together and overcome the curse as a team effort, like Lamech and his family, maybe godliness is the way. Perhaps organized religion. Perhaps calling on God as best we can is enough to overcome the curse. What do you think? Do you think that religion can fix the world? Do you think morality can fix the world? If only we could fix marriages, if only we could fill churches, if only we could stop gambling, if only we could empty the prisons. Maybe religion and godliness is the way to restore ourselves, the world, and overcome the curse. And then we remember chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, where the whole world and all flesh is corrupted and wicked and evil and overcome. Every thought, every intent of every man's heart was only evil all the time. Not even good and godly men like Seth and his children could stop the process of decay. Not even godly and holy men could cure sin in the world, could hold back and overcome the curse, couldn't even slow it down. And so just as cities and music and culture are not evil in themselves but are corrupted, even good men, even preachers, even churches, even good things like calling on God, is corrupted in us because we are men and women. We are bearing the curse. Psalm 14 says, God looks from heaven on earth to see, is there anyone there who is good? He says, there's no one. And if you can't believe it, he then says, no, not a single one. No one does good. So what is this all about? Is Moses just on a massive downer? Is he just out to depress us all because he's doing quite well? Why is Genesis 4 through 6 even here? Think about it. If you took these chapters out of the Bible, would that make much of a difference? Well, these chapters are here to smash any silly notion that we may have of any hope of any restoration from men or women.
Yeah.
That's what they're for. It's a devastating picture of how wicked and helpless we are to save ourselves. And so by chapter 6, Moses' point is made. If you're making notes, this is something to write down. When left alone by God, men and women only get worse because our hearts are wicked and full of evil. And even when enlightened, man is not the purifying light that he thinks he is. Everyone is corrupted. Everyone is corruptible. I'm a bit of a history buff. I like history. Do you know of a period called the Belle Epoque? The Belle Epoque was a period of history at the end of the 1900s, running into the beginning of the 1900s, and it's called the Belle Epoque, the beautiful period. It's characterised by widespread peace and prosperity in the West. London was the financial centre of the world. Paris was the arts centre of the world. Men, women, on their own, achieved massive cultural advances. Technology and science and the arts, music and theatre and literature. We made it. It was the golden age. There were even revivals in Wales. And then war broke out at the end of the Belle Epoque. All that we had learned about science and technology and engineering, we had turned on our brothers. We managed to kill 40 million of ourselves. But perhaps that was just a false start.
Perhaps that was like Cain, and we have a bit more hope for Cain's children. Perhaps that was just a blip. Give us another chance. Within 20 years, we were at it again, and we killed 85 million of our own people. What is the matter with us? Sin. Is that what you think when you watch the news? You put on the telly and sometimes you just can't help but think, what is the matter with us? What are we doing? It's sin. Moses' point is that the heart is deceitful, above all things desperately wicked. Do you know what Jesus said when he was here? He said, from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus said that about you. Even when we put our heads together, the amazing things that we achieve, corrupted, wicked. And the Tower of Babel is a good example of that, isn't it? As is all the technology that we've weaponized in the last 100 years. Yes, even the very best of us, even the godliest, even the holiest, completely helpless to save ourselves. Thankfully, Moses gives us some flickers of light. So let's talk about those to lift us up a little bit. How many flickers of light did you see in those chapters that we read? I suggest that Moses gives us 4. And given how dark that background is, well, I think we are certainly meant to compare them and notice them. So who's first? The first flicker of light that we see. Let's see. Abel. You know, Hebrews says that Abel offered sacrifices with faith in God. Now that's different, isn't it? Didn't have faith in himself, or hope in himself. He had faith, hope in God. In a world which had hope in itself, with a brother who wants to take things into his own hands, with a world that's trying to overcome the curse in its own power, Abel hoped in God. He hoped in God to overcome the curse, and that's where he found it. Now, do you know what Jesus says about Abel? He actually talked about Abel while he was here. He said about Abel, he said this, righteous Abel. That's how he called him. And so in the midst of a sinful world, the righteous one is the one who is hoping in God, that he will fix the curse for me by his Christ who he will send to me. That's what the righteous one does in the world. Not hoping in self, hoping in God, because he will fix the curse by sending Christ for me. Who's the next glimmer of hope? Same chapter. Seth. Seth is the next one. In a wicked world, Seth's generation call on the Lord. You know, there's another translation of the Bible, and it says this, Seth's generation had faith to call on God. The children of Cain were hoping in themselves. They were self-sufficient. They were proud. But the children of Seth said, we are helpless to help ourselves. We will hope in God. They knew they couldn't fix the world. They couldn't beat the curse. They couldn't hold evil back because it bubbles up from within. And so they hoped in God. They said, not even our religion can do it. We have to hope in God and his Christ who will come to save the world. Now let me just emphasize very briefly that there's nothing wrong with their religion. Of course, there's nothing wrong to call on God. But Seth's faith, the object of his faith, was not his faith. He didn't have faith in his religion. He had faith in God to send the Lord Jesus to take the curse away himself. You know, some hope in chariots. Some hope in horses. Some hope in men. Some hope in church. Some hope in religion. But Seth will hope in the Lord and his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The next glimmer of hope, the third one, is in chapter 5. We have Enoch. Just glance over chapter 5 for a second and notice, do you see any repetition? It's a good hint for you when you're doing your own private readings at home. Whatever you're reading, whether it's from the Gospels, the Epistles, or Genesis, have a look for repetition. Because repetition is important. We're meant to notice something. And something keeps being repeated in chapter 5 in this genealogy. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. And the whole chapter has been described as a bit of a graveyard. All these tombstones, so-and-so lived so many years and he died. But they point out, the commentators, that there's a tombstone missing. Enoch, in verses 23 and 24, he is the light in this darkness. For him, it doesn't say, does it? He lived so many years, then he died. It says he walked with God, and God took him to glory. Paul is making a point here. For Enoch, walking with God is living. And dying is going to be with his God in whom he hoped. That's the Christian experience, isn't it? Living is walking with God, hoping in him, trusting in his Christ to save the world for you, to save you for you. And dying, it's just going to be with him. In the middle of so many generations which all hoped in self and just died, Enoch walked with God. And God saved him from the curse. He didn't even die. The last glimmer of hope is in chapter 6. Moses. Not Moses, Noah. Sorry. Noah. In verse 8 it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say Noah was well behaved and so God saved him. No, it said that everyone on the earth was wicked, depraved, evil, entirely. And Noah is one of those. And yet he found grace in the eyes of God, unmerited favour. And so Moses too, it says, walked with God, hoping in him. Because there was no hope anywhere else. And that's how he preached, wasn't it? We're coming to the end now. You know, in a world of broken relationships, a world that is ruined by sin, a world that's hoping in itself to fix everything, these few availed themselves of a relationship with God, hoping in his promise to send the Lord Jesus. While the whole world about them looked to one another and hoped in themselves to overcome the curse and fix the world, they actually overcame the curse by trust in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You know, they lived very long times and all their lifespans overlapped, didn't they? So I like to think about these four gathering around the campfire and singing that song, Kind Author and Ground of My Hope, thee for my God I avow. My glad remembrance I set up, and I own you have helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, not me. Not avenging myself, you are my defence, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Wasn't that each of these men living on a globe that was only evil, hearts that were wicked, and they all found grace in the eyes of God? They were sinners, but they were loved by God. Look at the world today. Turn on your news. Check out your feeds on your phones. The doomsday clock is now 100 seconds to midnight, apparently. Greta Thunberg is skipping school to save the world. Donald Trump is flexing his military muscles against Iran and his economic muscles against China. This is all just men and women hoping in themselves to save the world, overcome the curse. It's the same stuff. But Genesis 4 through 6 teaches you and me that men and women can't save the world. We can't do it, not by any means. No amount of effort, no amount of money or austerity, public spending, health equality, United Nations, European Unions, rehab centres up Gilwan, World Health Organisations, Baptist Unions, International Presbyterian Churches, Christian Schools, you name it. Whatever it is, no effort of any man can save a single soul from the curse, because sin has spoiled us all. It bubbles up from inside each one of us. We are all victims of it, helpless to stop it. But Christians place their hope in God. Place our hope in Him who does save by the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need Christ to personally intervene in our lives, to get in, to create a new heart in us that no longer bubbles up sin, to wash away the sin with which we have corrupted ourselves, to set us free from it so that we can have faith in Him, so that we can walk with Him, so that we can have hope in Him, like these people. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. And that is why, you should trust Him. That's why you should no longer trust men and women, but trust Jesus to deal with the curse, because He has dealt with it. Because He actually overcame the curse by being overwhelmed by the curse and swallowing it all up for us. To fix the rotten hearts that are in you and me, it takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God and our sins being placed on Him as we trust on Him. That's what these men knew. They trusted in Him. And so they knew the forgiveness of their sins, righteousness that came from God. And there they were, standing in a rotten world with a righteousness of their own that they had from faith in Him who died on a cross. Abel had faith in God. Seth called on God. Enoch walked with God. And Noah found grace with God. All of these men looked to God in faith and had hope in Him that He would send a Saviour to save them. Now, when you walk out of that door, you'll walk into a world that is cold and wet and damp and grey, but it's full of troubles. It's full of sins, full of broken relationships, and you have your fair share of all of them. What will you be hoping in to overcome those things? Will you be hoping in yourself, can I fix this relationship? Can I fix this problem? Will you hope in others? I hope the World Health Organization get on and contain that virus in China. Will you be hoping in the great and mighty in the world like Boris Johnson to sort out our economic problems? Will you be hoping in your pastor to represent you before God and somehow that'll do it? Or will you be hoping in the great and the mighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be hoping in Him to be your Saviour? Will you be hoping in Him to fix the world? Because only He can do it. No one else can do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only God can do it. Trust in Him. Hope in Him to overcome the curse. That is the message of Genesis 4 through 6.